Being reading this morning is in the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 10. This is the series we've been doing in the evenings on Sundays, and so because I'm preaching this morning but not tonight, we're concluding our evening, or we're going to end it for now and then come back later on sometime, God willing, in the year. So we conclude our evening series this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10, and you'll find that on page 313. 2 Samuel chapter 10, reading all of it. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, "I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow you?" So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, "Stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back." When the Ammonites realized that they had become an offense to David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the men of Makkah, with 1,000 men and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance to their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there was battle lines in front of him and behind him. So he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong, and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer had Arameans brought from beyond the river. They went to Helem with Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helem. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him, but they fled before Israel. And David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobak, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. Let's just pray for a moment. Lord, we do thank you again that we have your word. We do thank you, Lord, that we're not dependent on our own imaginations, our own feelings or emotions as to what we should look at this morning. But Father, you've given us your word, and we as a church want to explore the whole counsel of God. And so, Father, will you please teach us? Will you help us Help us to learn from this. And Father, as a result, we pray, Lord, that you would better equip us, Father, for living in this broken world, that we would be better ambassadors of your kingdom here on earth. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, hopefully you'll remember one of the main points of application from last Lord's Day evening. It was that we should imitate God's character, that we should reflect God's glory by displaying the fruits of the Holy Spirit, or show more and more the outworking of God's presence within each of his own people. And that particular point of application, that came out of what we saw David do in chapter 9, verse 3. 15 years or so prior to chapter 9, David had made a covenant with his friend Jonathan. Jonathan was the son of Saul, so he was in line for the throne of Israel. Jonathan knew, though, that David was going to take up the kingship. Yeah, the kingship. So Jonathan made a covenant with David saying, look, promise to look after me, to look after my family after me. Show me kindness as the Lord shows kindness. Something like that sort of covenant. Well, now that David is king, now that all that is peaceful around his kingdom, it seems that he remembers that covenant and he blesses Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. But in doing that, in David keeping his covenant, what David was doing was actually imitating God. He was imitating a God who is faithful. Isn't it wonderful to remember straight away that our God is a covenant-keeping God, that the things that he has promised us in the Scriptures, he will keep. That's a wonderful thing just for us to dwell on for a long time this morning, but we're not going to. That the God who made us, who loves us, who has redeemed us through his Son, Jesus Christ, everything that he has promised us, he will deliver on. Not based on our performance, but on his performance, his faithfulness. David was imitating God in his faithfulness. But also, as David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, the one who was the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, the one who could have become king but who didn't, again, David was imitating God, showing how God shows kindness to all of us. And we spent some time last Lord's Day looking at that, particularly verse 7. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. And we looked at how Mephibosheth reacted to that. He was humbled. We saw there his words, what is your servant, verse 8, that you should notice a dead dog like me? And Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. So Mephibosheth could have been seen by David as an enemy, but he was treated as a friend. And this week, when we come into chapter 10, we see how David is treated by Hanun as an enemy when he could have been seen as a friend. The point being here that sometimes kindness gets thrown back in your face, or as I've said, in your beard. Sometimes. So there's a twist for us this week in us moving from chapter 9 into chapter 10. David is again wanting to imitate God. He's wanting to show kindness to others. But what we're going to see is that as David's kindness was rejected, so is God's kindness often received. It's rejected. It's seen with suspicion, even seen with hostility. So what can we learn from this morning? Really, chapter 10 should have two messages. First, the rejection of David's kindness in verses 1 to 5, and then the battle, the resulting battle in verses 6 to 19. I'm not going to look at verses 6 to 19. I'll leave that with you. You can look at that over the summer if you want. This morning, I only want to focus on verses 1 to 5, the kindness that David showed. First of all, let's look at David's kindness shown in verses 1 and 2. We're told there that the king of the Ammonites has died. Who was that? Well, his name was Nahash. And the last time you read of Nahash is back in 1 Samuel chapter 11. There you read of Nahash coming with an army of Ammonites, coming and surrounding Jabesh Gilead. He seems a rather nasty man, because what he wants to do is to gouge out the right eye of all the men of that city. So he doesn't sound very pleasant. As you read on in that story, you discover that it was Saul who rallied to the cry of the people of Jabesh Gilead, and he actually saved them. So at this time, in chapter 10, the Ammonites weren't exactly David's or Israel's allies. They were related somewhat. If you read the end of Genesis 19, you'll discover there how the Ammonites and the Moabites were related to Israel. But you couldn't call them best buddies, so to speak. They weren't aggressively outright hostile to each other, but neither were they part of a sort of a union of sorts. They kept themselves to themselves mainly. In fact, when you read in verse 2 that David wants to show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me, everyone is scratching their head. Well, how did Nahash show kindness to David? They don't know. Nobody knows. Possibly it may have been when David was on the run from Saul. Maybe because of Nahash wanting to get back at Saul. Maybe he said, well, come to me and I'll look after you. I'll hide you from the guy who defeated me at Jabesh Gilead. I don't know. I'm only guessing there. So David is using this opportunity in the change of a ruler to extend the hand of friendship to Nahash's son, Hanun. And I think there's wisdom there for us to look at. As I said, there was bad history between these two nations, between Israel and the Ammonites, whether that was at Jabesh Gilead or a lot earlier back in Judges 11, there when Jephthah, he was a judge of Israel, and he led an army out against the Ammonites. There is history between these two nations. There was bad history. There were painful memories between these two nations. But in David's mind, that didn't mean that this opportunity couldn't be somehow used to forge new friendships. For Israel to set aside the memories of her past and to try and improve relationships between these two nations. So I think there's obviously good sense there when you think of things nationally, when you think of things internationally. It should worry us when a leader of a nation, without naming anybody, but it should worry us when either a leader or a prospective leader is boldly claiming what they're going to do with other nations in the world if they become prime minister. It should worry us. Because it's not good diplomacy. It's not good news. So there's obviously good sense there in what David is doing here, taking advantage of an opportunity to improve relationships, to forge friendships between two nations with a bad history. But I think we need to look at this on a personal level. Because I think at that level, it's probably more difficult to implement David's wisdom here. For us to extend a hand of friendship to someone who's hurt you, personally hurt you. To show kindness to someone who wounded you in some way in your past. I know, and so I can imagine it for maybe others here as well this morning, that would be a lot more difficult for someone to work this wisdom out at their personal level in their life. Certainly, as we'll see, Hanun's advisors, they couldn't forget the past. And so when these men turn up, they advise their new king to reject David's kindness, which then leads on to a war. But I wonder, can God's people do as David did here? Not primarily because of the person who caused you the pain in the past, but because of your own experience of God having been with you. When you think of how the Lord Jesus Christ has been towards you, and remember, we're talking about you. I'm zeroing in on you this morning. When you think of how the Lord has been with you and how you have so often offended him, so often grieved him with your sin, and yet again and again, as each new day comes and new mercies begin each new day, God turns to you and offers kindness, offers mercy. And you soak it in, don't you? You love it. You rejoice in it. You thank God every day, every morning for his new mercies. And yet, you struggle. You struggle to show kindness to someone who's grieved you. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the parable the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 18, of the man who owed his boss that incredible amount of money. I think it's 10,000 talents. I think it's meant to reflect a phenomenal amount of money. It's owed to his boss, and when he goes to his boss pleading, please give me time to pay it off. You read in verse 26, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. He would never have been able to pay back everything. It says, but then the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. That man who has experienced mercy, who has experienced kindness, he then goes out and he finds someone else who owed him just a few quid, the kind of money you would leave in your little square by the gear stick in your car for putting a pound into the trolley, at Asda, wherever. He owed that amount of money just. Verse 28, he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay back the debt. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? That's the underlying principle for all of God's people. Shouldn't we, shouldn't you, who have been shown so much mercy from God, who has experienced again and again the extended hand of God's friendship, shouldn't we again imitate our God and express kindness and mercy to others when the opportunity arises? Or think of what the Lord Jesus told his disciples. We read earlier from Matthew 5. You see, they had been taught by their leaders to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And they would have went, amen, absolutely. But Jesus says, that's how the world operates. That's how those out there get on. He says, but you're not them anymore. You're different. You belong to my kingdom. And citizens of my kingdom behave in a different way, he tells them. If you only love those who love you, then how different are you, say, from a tax collector who was the most notorious of that day? He says, if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? But I tell you, Jesus says, our king whose kingdom we belong to, whose kingdom we represent. Our king tells us, the one who prayed, do you remember, for those who persecuted him? As he hung there on that cross, as they were spitting on him, as they were stood near enough for him to hear them jeering him and mocking him and saying, if you are the Son of God, why don't you come down then? And yet he looks at them with pity. He looks at them with compassion and prays for their forgiveness. He says to his people, he says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, I think it's these sorts of situations that really, it's a test, isn't it? In a way, it's like a sieve. It divides the chaff from the wheat, as it were, within the visible church of Christ. You see, it's so easy for any of us here that we say, well, we believe in Jesus. Amen. I believe in all those doctrines. I fully subscribe to your statement of faith here and all of that. But how do you react when you meet an enemy on the street? How do you? Jesus says, if you greet only your brothers, as it were, on the street, what are you doing more than others? So how do I respond when I meet someone who has offended me? You know how it is. You see them coming and suddenly you take up a wild interest in this shop. And you look up and you discover, whoa, I hope nobody sees me looking in this shop. But your enemy's coming. And so yeah, you might actually go into the shop and get lost in the shop. Or you see him coming and you cross over the road, not wanting to make eye contact, hoping that he doesn't see you. Or if you've got a dog, it's brilliant if you've got a dog, because you can blame the dog. You say, oh, Holly, okay, let's go across the road. You'll do anything to avoid having to meet your enemy. So how do we respond? How do we react when we remember someone who hurt us? Someone said something really horrible to you, or somebody did something. Maybe a parent hurt you. Maybe somebody abused you. How do you react? Do we still hate that person? You see, it's not that Jesus wants us to now be neutral towards that person. What do I mean by that? Well, does Jesus mean that I just don't hate them anymore? I just feel nothing towards them. I've forgotten them. Every time I think of them, I just push them out of my mind and I go into neutral mode. That's not what Jesus says here. He says that by the grace of God, do I actually love that person? Do I love that person who has hurt me? When I think of that face in my mind, when I hear those words in my mind, am I able, by the grace of God, that when those swellings of anger rise again, to quench them down and choose to love that person rather than hate that person? To choose not to remember those things, but to think well of that person. Do I? Do you? Do I pray that the Lord would be merciful to them as he was to me? Jesus here is talking about positively loving them, even though they showed a hatred towards me, but positively loving them, positively praying for their good, even though they intended bad for me. But being a son of God, being a child of God, imitating your Father in heaven, who, as Jesus told us, shows kindness both to the righteous and to the unrighteous, to the Christian and to the atheist. That's what God is like. Are we like that? I came across a story that came out of South Africa regarding how those awful times of apartheid and how some awful things happened during those dreadful years. Afterwards, when individuals were brought into court, some remarkable experiences of forgiveness were heard. Let me read this out to you. A South African woman stood in an emotionally charged courtroom. She was listening to white police officers acknowledge the atrocities they had perpetrated in the name of apartheid. Officer Van de Broek acknowledged his responsibility in the death of her son. Along with others, he had shot her 18-year-old son at point-blank range, and he and the others partied while they burned his body, turning it over on the fire until it was ashes. 8 years later, Van de Broek and others arrived to seize her husband. Hours later, Van de Broek came to fetch the woman. He took her to a woodpile where her husband lay bound. She was forced to watch as they poured gasoline over his body and ignited the flames that consumed his body. The last words her husband said were, "Forgive them." Now, Van de Broek stood awaiting judgment. South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission asked the woman what she wanted. Three things, she said. I want Mr. Van de Broek to take me to the place where they burned my husband's body. I would like to gather up the dust and give him a decent burial. Second, Mr. Van de Broek took all my family away from me, and I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like for him to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so I can be a mother to him. Third, I would like Mr. Van de Broek to know that he is forgiven by God and that I forgive him too. I would like someone to lead me to where he is seated so I can embrace him and he can know my forgiveness is real. Then it says, as this elderly lady was led across the courtroom, Van de Broek fainted. Someone began singing Amazing Grace, and gradually everybody joined in. These only happen by the grace of God. The world would say, light him up. Set Van de Broek on fire. Make him pay for what he did for me. But God's people say no. What God did to me, let it happen to him. And I pray for that. So that's David's kindness shown. Secondly, let's look at David's kindness rejected in verses 3 to 5, because whilst Nahash may have shown kindness to David, his son Nahon didn't imitate his father's character. The story is straightforward there. King David sends a delegation to King Hanun, to express his sympathies. He wants to show compassion, show sympathy to this man over the death of his father. But Hanun's advisors persuade him to view David's kindness with suspicion. Verse 3. Do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? And so instead here of behaving diplomatically and even at the very least just saying, well, thank you, you can go now. Not even doing that. What Hanun does here is show no courtesy whatsoever, show no wisdom. and behave quite shockingly. He arrests David's men. He shaves off half of each man's beard, one side. He cuts off their robe in the middle, so exposing their behind. And he kicks them out. He deports them. And so try and imagine the scene there. These men have come into the throne room. There's King Hanun and his advisors, and the men are pounced on. The room is full of laughter. There's jeering, there's pushing and shoving. Imagine these men then running out through a corridor of jeering people, pushed out onto the streets, chased out of the town with people laughing at them, throwing things at them, chasing them out of the city. It's terrible. This is a terribly shameful thing for Hanun to do to those men. An embarrassing thing to have been treated like that, to have been seen like that. That's why when David hears of what happens, he tells them to wait at the border at Jericho and to wait there until their beards have grown back. How long would that have been? Well, apparently, a beard grows half an inch every month, they say. How long would they have had to wait there? Rather than come back through the villages and the towns of Israel and seen by their own folk, maybe laughed at by their own folk. But David tells them to wait. David here is again showing concern, showing kindness, this time to his own men, but he's showing a concern for their dignity. He doesn't want them to come back and be embarrassed in their own hometown. So, what does this remind us of? Since we are ambassadors of a kingdom, what does this remind God's people of? Well, first of all, obviously, it reminds us that many an ambassador of Christ has faced humiliation. When you think of what David did there in sending a delegation to offer kindness in the hope of a relationship being improved and developed and so forth, isn't that what God does through his people to this world? Aren't we God's ambassadors of his kingdom, reaching out into this world, offering kindness and reconciliation and compassion? And when you look at the scriptures, when you look at church history, it's riddled with stories of humiliation, of God's people having gone with good intention, noble intention, loving intention, but they've gone somewhere and they're treated with contempt. The offer of God's love is totally rejected. You think of the Apostle Paul, you think of all the humiliation he went through. I mean, who would want to be an apostle? If Paul were to put this in a job advert, I don't think anybody would apply for his job. He gives us a list of some of his humiliation to Corinthians chapter 11. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, and in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. And so who wants to be an apostle? Salary negotiable. It's a picture of what we are to expect, friends. It is we who represent King Jesus. And he himself was humiliated. He himself who faced jeering crowds, who faced public mockery. If he, our King, faced it, who wants to be a Christian this morning? Maybe some of you here this morning have faced humiliation of sorts. Maybe you were jeered at by a crowd. And kids can be really cruel, can't they? But you were surrounded by kids making fun of you. Or maybe in the workplace, you know, at the end of the table in the canteen, you can tell they're laughing at you. I want you to know that your King knows what's happened to you. I want you to know this morning that none of it has missed him. He knows what humiliation you have faced on his behalf. That was the encouragement that King Jesus gave to the church at Ephesus. He tells them, I know the hardships you've endured for my name, he says. I know that you haven't grown weary from it. I know I've seen you in the middle of it. Our King, who himself was humiliated, he knows what you're going through. He understands what it feels like. In his humanity, he remembers it. And he wants you to have the same perspective that he has. Because, yes, whilst it's awful to experience something like what these delegates experienced in 2 Samuel chapter 10, the Apostle Paul reminds us that our perspective is not to be on the here and now, but on the then and there. He writes in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17, he says, we do not lose heart. He says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We are so prone, aren't we, to just focus on the humiliation, on the embarrassment felt, on the situation experienced. But Paul here wants us to remember that there's a perspective beyond that. I put it to you, he wants us to think that there is a reward beyond this. A reward in heaven, awaiting those who faithfully represent our King's kingdom. So Paul says, look, I know what it's like for you. I know that. But don't lose heart. Don't cave in to persecution. Don't cave in to the humiliation you face on a regular basis, maybe. But remain faithful. Behave as Christ, your King himself, behaved, who didn't focus on his suffering and on the cross, but looked beyond it. Put your focus there beyond what's happening to you. In fact, the rejection you face may even be a mark of your faithfulness. It may even be a mark that you have been faithful in accurately presenting the gospel. Remember, we should worry when people think well of us. And we want people to think well of us, don't we? Because we're sinful. We like to be liked. Be careful, Jesus says, when people think well of you. So Paul says, keep an eternal perspective in mind. Fix your eyes by faith on what is yet unseen and what is yet eternal. And pray for grace to overcome. Secondly, then, as we close, you see what happened here to David's ambassadors. In a sense, it reminds us of how the world reacts to God's offer of kindness. When Paul went to Lystra, when he went, as it were, as a delegate from God's kingdom to offer them reconciliation, to offer them God's kindness, he says, verse 14, God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. This is the kindness of God shown. And how does the world react? This is God proving his existence. How does the world react? Well, by and large, the world will mock him. The world will even deny his existence. The world, by and large, won't be thankful for what God does for them. How, as we sang in Psalm 104, how he provides for them, giving them food in due season and so forth. They won't acknowledge him. They won't bow to him. They reject him. And in a way, they humiliated him in what they did to his son. God shows his kindness to this world in providing for them for their physical needs, but he has shown, he has proven his loving kindness in providing for our spiritual needs through his Son, Jesus Christ. He so loved this world, he so loved you, that he sent his Son to die for you. God offers his kindness to you through the preaching of the gospel, whether from a pulpit or read through a little piece of Christian literature, but God again offers kindness to those who will receive it. He, as it were, sends a delegate wanting to restore relationships, wanting to put the painful memories of sin behind and to go forward together. He does that. He's maybe doing it this morning to someone, but for whatever reason, they reject his kindness. For whatever reason. I was reading on Facebook last week of someone who wouldn't believe there is a God because of this and this and this and this. They're rejecting God's kindness because of some painful past memory, just like Hanun's advisors were advising him to do. And look what happened next. War. Friends, God offers to us again this morning his love in his Son, Jesus Christ. He offers to you forgiveness. He says, I put my Son on that cross to die for your sin. I put my Son on that place of suffering, that place of shame, that place of humiliation. I put him there for your sake, so that you could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled, if only you accept him as your Savior. And so will you welcome God's offer of forgiveness this morning? Will you offer his offer? Will you accept his offer of friendship this morning and accept Jesus as your Savior? Or will you reject him? Will you, in the hardness of your heart, in the bitterness of your sinful heart, will you yet again say no and send it back to one day face him as your judge? Why not today, even this morning? Why not this morning get right with God and accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior and your friend? Why not? Let's pray together.